I have felt so small in this study because I thought of a mouse at the bottom of Mount Everest. I just can't imagine what's in a mouse's mind if its eyes even allow it to see the peaks of a mountain 27,000 feet high. And then think of an astronaut in a space capsule. And as he roars into space, he might look down upon his own home, and as that Earth recedes as a ball hanging on nothing, he might see a little of the great cities of the world, New York, London, Moscow. And then as he goes out into space, they become but a little speck and a blur on a ball that recedes into the vastness of space. And then that astronaut might look for Mars, some 39 million miles away from Earth. He might try to pinpoint the sun, 93 million miles from Earth. If that makes you feel small, then all the more ought the study of the God who created the universe and hangs it upon nothing. When we come today to this question, what is God? Something very humbling happens. The wonder of our God. How do we put it in just one name, who he is? One little statement. I think the very best declaration of who our God is, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sorts our God from all the boys. Now the wonder is that God is so great to inhabit the heavens, the whole universe, and yet so near to walk and talk with each of us. God in the world is firstly an idea. Everywhere you go in the world, you will meet with people who realize and who will confess that there is some higher power. They cannot get away from that innate inner idea that there is a God. All men are really seeking after God, and yet they seek for him in all the wrong places. Fallen man, he makes the God, small g, of his own imagination, and hence we come up with all the idols and the images and the false pretenses of God in the world. The Greeks have the God of their mythology. The pharaohs had the god of jackals and elephants. The North American native people have their idea of the eagle and the animal creation. All peoples of the world live constantly, generation after generation, notwithstanding their ignorance or their education. Man lives and often fights the idea that there is a God. Augustine's words fit in very well here. He said, "The heart of man was created for God, and it cannot find rest until it rests in the Father's heart." Another author, Pascal, he said, "In this consists the greatness and the miserableness of man." If you can contrast those two things, man is great because he's a worshiper of a higher person, but he's also miserable because he feels to reach and grapple with who that is. He said he longs for truth and is false by nature. He yearns for rest and throws himself from one diversion to another. He plants for a permanent and eternal bliss, and seizes on the pleasures of a moment. He seeks for God and loses himself in the creature. He is born the son of the house, and he feeds on the husks of the swine in a strange land. He forsakes the fountain of living waters and hews out broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's really taken from Jeremiah, the cisterns that hold no water. There are multitudes and millions of people in the world today that are seeking what they call satisfactions, what they call rest or happiness, But they're going to all the wrong places, and they're like cisterns, water tanks, that just leak and leak and bring no peace. The lonely person, the dissatisfied in this life, the brokenhearted, the depressed, and the frustrated soul that is without God always comes up empty. Man needs God, because the idea of God is haunting him everywhere he goes and in all seasons of life. Think of the man under the influence of alcohol. He turns religious very quickly and blasphemes the very name of the Lord. Take the man under the influence of drugs, and very often he will have a satanic hallucinations. He will think of another world, and often the underworld, the hellish experience of places of torment. This is the makeup of man. And whether he is seen or unseen, whether he is his own man or the under the influence of others, man struggles to know who he is, what he is, and where he's going. Men believe in a devil, therefore they ought to believe and must believe that there is a God. We all need God, and we all need to know him. I read to you Acts 17, where Paul the Apostle stood on Mars Hill overlooking the city of Athens. And as he debated with the philosophers, and he saw the altar to the unknown God, Paul recognized that the wisest of men, the sharpest of men in the Greek world, were all wrestling with this idea of God, but they could not find him. And Paul began to preach on the basis of their essential, innate searching for God. And he said, I declare to you, he is the God who created the world. And he went on to expound who God is. Rebellious man, of course, has to fight the knowledge of God. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul, he drew the picture of man suppressing knowledge, and he is holding down like a huge spring the knowledge of God. He doesn't want to face the reality of who God is. And the more equipped man is, and the more knowledge he has about God, the stronger the spring, and the more pressing he has to do to kill the idea of God in his mind and heart, that he might live to his own lusts and his own desires. That's the struggle that men have as they live with the idea of God. Maybe your struggle today, and I'm so glad you're in God's house and that you join us as we seek to answer the question, what is God? I move on now to the fact that God is a fact. He's not only an idea, but God is a fact. In Genesis 1:1, you will find that the record of God's creating work simply states God as a fact. In the beginning, God. He is the creator. In the beginning, God created. And he formed this world out of nothing. He made the dust, and then he formed everything out of the dust. Now, this is a fact because we know the wonderful story. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Something has to come from something. And this is the law of first causes. There has to be something that causes the world we live in, the universe in which we exist, the very bodies in which we live. Someone made my brain. Someone made this body. Someone made my heart to beat. Someone gives me the breath that I breathe. Where did this oxygen in the perfect balance on the very surface of the earth that to our knowledge is known nowhere else in all of the universe? God is therefore a fact. And we're all creatures of God's forming powers. Again, as Paul stood on Mars Hill and he preached to those Athenians, he said to them, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made by hands. What is it that defines God? Well, it is immensity, his eternity, his power, his wisdom and honor. And God transcends all of his creation. We live in this period when men think that God is in everything. He's in the mountains, he's in the trees, he's in the fish, he's in the animals. You kill a salmon and you kill God. You kill an animal, you kill God. And of course, they think this is pantheism, that God is in all of his creation. No, the Bible tells us that God existed outside of his creation before the world was ever formed. Did you ever notice that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's not how God created things? It's not a science book to tell you the biology of God's creating work, but rather it is an account that gives you the who of creation. God created. It is a primer, an introduction to the God who is and rules and reigns. And all of those who do seek him find him. He is real. He is there. He's controlling. He made you. And as we will discover, he loves you. All who seek him find him. Thirdly, God is a Trinity. Even in the creation, even in the first verses of Genesis, we discover that God is more than just a singular being. The term God is Elohim, which in the Hebrew is plural, which could well speak of his fullness. But beyond that, we simply find that God created the earth, verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And so we are introduced right away to the Trinity, God in plural, one God, yet plural. Now, we do not know yet how many persons are in the Godhead from Genesis 1. But we're introduced to him as plural, we're introduced to him as God, and then the Spirit of God. And then when we move through the Bible, we find God saying, let us make man in our image. Again, it's plural. And when we get to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus, who was with God, and he was there in creation, for nothing was made that was made without him. So we now have the Trinity, three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now the question has been asked, what was God doing before he created the world? Must have been a very lonely thing for God to have no world and no creatures. Well, we've got to realize that God existed as a Trinity, a family, if you will, prior to his creating work. And from all eternity, God the Father, God the Son dwelt in holy harmony, perfect unity. The Lord Jesus enjoying the love of his Father, and the Father delighting in his Son, and the Holy Spirit communing with each. Never think that God is lonely without us. Never think that God in that way needs us. Never think that God without this world would cease to exist, that we could kill God. God existed in the beautiful harmony of three persons. That's why God is a God of love. A monotheistic God. A God who is only one person. Now, let me clarify that. We believe that in monotheism we have one God, three persons. So we are monotheists. But if you were to have a singular family or God who exists alone without any other person in the Godhead, You'll notice I'm struggling. You'll notice I'm stretching just to find language to depict the Trinity. Because let's face it, God is bigger than us. But this is how the Bible has revealed God to us, and God has revealed himself. But he is capable of love, because he was love from all eternity. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt in love, in wonderful harmony and communion. And so the thought of God's love to us is not a foreign thing. It is the innate reality of who God is. God is love, essentially in his being, even apart from his creation. Before he created us, God was, God is, God will always be love. That brings me to the next truth, that God is a spirit. Now, we've looked at John 4:24, and we sang our opening hymn today, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, Victorious, thy great name we praise. Now, we could sing that hymn because God has no body. He is invisible. He is a pure spirit. The outstanding proof text, as I said, is John 4:24. And because God is a spirit, he is immortal. He cannot die. He cannot change. He is invisible. He is the God of glory. He dwells on high and fills all space. This is amazing. We think of this universe. We think of the stars, some of them not even discovered yet, I'm sure. Each year they seem to keep finding more stars and galaxies and worlds beyond the visible in this world. And yet God's immensity fills the whole universe with his presence. Now, we learned of Moses how God revealed himself to him at the burning bush, and God revealed himself in fire. Later on the Mount Sinai again, God revealed himself in fire, in light unapproachable. And there Moses communed with God and saw something of God's amazing glory. Now, it tells us in Exodus 33:11 that Moses saw God, or God spake unto Moses face to face. I don't think any man came nearer to the amazing wonder and splendor of God than Moses did. But when Moses looked on God, the scripture tells us that he had no similitude. There was no bodily form. There was no physical likeness when Moses was introduced to God. Therefore, to seek a form, to seek a physical frame, to seek a physical, visible object to worship is wrong. It becomes idolatry. It becomes a wrong, erroneous expression of who the true God is, because the true God is a spirit with no body. And we're to worship him in spirit and truth, not to form our own imagination or to form our own likeness of God. And when you read through the history of the Bible, we see that this is the tension between the true God and the fallen idea of man who begins to create his own God. And even Israel, to whom God revealed himself in such glorious ways, they wanted to make themselves gods like the other nations and fell into idolatry. And continually God rebuked his own people and sent them prophets to warn them, I am not like these other gods. I am not of any form that you can make, shape, create a likeness of me by some physical object. It can't be done. And over again, God protests idolatry. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 40 and verse 18? You will see that this is the contention of God, the God of Israel, with even his own people. To whom then will ye liken God? Why do we want a likeness to God? Why do we want to fix up, create, draw a picture to try and mold something that we can say, well, this is like my God? Some parallel comparison, if not the real thing. And God protests. He says, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, that spreadeth out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. God cannot be likened unto. And the moment that man sets himself to form another God of his own imagination, of his own making, he falls into idolatry. And he departs from the worship of the true and the living God. And this is what happens in every culture, every nation, every generation. And when men lose the knowledge of the true God, they begin to create some likeness, some thing to which they can attribute their God. But God is a spirit, and he has to be a spirit. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, and he wrote about a book on the attributes of God, and it's about that thick. I could hardly get my thumb and finger far enough apart. It's a huge treatment of the subject, the attributes of God. And when he comes to this section on God as a spirit, he brings up 8 points. I dare not preach them. I'm just going to list them. Number one, that if God were not a spirit, he would not be a creator. Because how can a physical, limited, finite thing or person create? Can't. I mean, create out of nothing. We talk about creating things. We create a house or whatever. But we don't really. We use materials in existence and build something that one day will crash down. But God creates out of nothing. That requires God alone. If God were not a spirit, he could not be one, nor a trinity. If God were not a spirit, he could not be invisible. If God were not a spirit, he could not be infinite. He could not be independent. He could not be immutable, meaning unchangeable. He could not be omnipresent, everywhere at one time. A physical person or object cannot be in two places at one time, never mind stretched around the whole universe. But God is a spirit, and his presence fills the heavens and the earth. And of course, if God were not a spirit, he could not be perfect. And believe me, Stephen Charnock the Puritan had a whole lot to say under every one of those headings. I am being gracious by not going into all the details of it. But God is a spirit out of necessity. He is a spirit essentially. Now, Charnock states this: the more spiritual anything is in the rank of creatures, the more spiritual and simple it is. As gold is the most pure and perfect that has least mixture of other metals. Get the point? The more one substance the gold is, the purer it is. The more God is one nature, one spirit, the purer he is. He could only be perfect if he is a spirit. That's essential. And so our God is a spirit, and we must worship him as in spirit and truth. No idols, no images, no likeness, no pictures, no trinkets, no beads, no charms, nothing sensual, nothing visible. Our God is to be worshipped by faith. By faith. Do you do that? You remember A.W. Tozer's statement? The, the object that comes into your mind the moment someone mentions God determines the kind of Christian you are. Now, God is spirit, invisible. Do you recognize that that is our God? Now, I could go on a long time, but I have one more point to make here today, and that is that our God is a God of grace. He's a God of grace. Genesis 3:15, we have the account of the fall in Genesis 3, but in verse 15, we have the promise of the seed of the woman. That is the first gospel promise in the Bible. And the day that Adam sinned, God announced a Savior. And it seems that from all eternity, when God was creating the world, He knew that sin would come into the world and that man would need a Savior. And in Genesis 3:15, God immediately announced His gracious promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And there you have Calvary. You can write Calvary in there. That's what happened when our Lord Jesus died on the cross. He crushed Satan's head, and all his scheme to destroy the world and man, Christ came to bring grace. So God had a plan of grace, because He's a God of grace. He is not disinterested in the world which He created. He is not disinterested in man whom He put on the earth. He observed Adam and Eve's sin, and He cried out to them, "Where art thou? What hast thou done?" And then in the very same day, promised them a Savior. When we get to Genesis 6 and verse 8, we have the story of the world that is destroyed by a flood. And out of necessity, God must judge the wickedness of man because He's holy. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a God who must judge iniquity. But in chapter 6, verse 8, you see, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Why Noah? We don't know. He became a preacher of righteousness, but there was nothing righteous about him prior to God calling him to build the ark. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This great eternal God, this creator of the universe, this one who put man to obey Him and serve Him, even when men sinned, God's grace is shown to Noah. Then in verse 18, you will find that God makes a promise to Noah, a covenant. "But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." He is now a covenant God. He's the God of the covenants. A covenant is simply an agreement, a promise, a well-founded promise. And He's saying to Noah, I'm going to do something special with you. I'm going to be your God. And I'm going to declare to the world that I will be your Savior. And you're going to obey me and trust in my plan of salvation. And Noah did, built the ark, saved his family, and came out the other side of the flood into a new world. And God renewed that promise of the covenant, but the rainbow. This is now God revealing Himself as a God of grace to men. And He promised to Noah, "I will never again destroy the world by a flood." What a comfort that was to Noah. What an assurance. "I'll never again bring water judgment upon the whole world." And so Noah began to build a new world with a new people. And God constantly revealed Himself as the God of covenants. And when you move to Genesis 17 and to verse 7, He makes a covenant with Abraham. Now He called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, chapter 12. He dealt with him in many ways. But here in chapter 17, verse 7, you will find He says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee." What? God can be our God. We can take this great creator God, this universal God, as our God. "And to thy seed after thee." This is now the covenant of grace. God dealing with men on the terms of grace. And he's not going to destroy the human race. He's going to bring out a people for himself, for his glory and for his honor. And of course, that leads all the way to Christ, because Abraham saw Christ. He believed in the one who was promised not only through Isaac, but he was just the precursor of the Savior that would come into the world. And so we have a God who is a God of grace. He's a God of glory. He's a God of judgment and justice and righteousness. But he has a people, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And of course, here is the greatest, fullest expression of God's grace to men when Mary conceived. And our Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word was made flesh. And here is the high and the lofty one of glory coming down to dwell with men. Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of our Lord Jesus. And so this God who is so far is now so near. And our Lord Jesus comes into the world to minister as a servant to men, to live for us, and to die for us. And this is the unspeakable grace in the heart of the God who rules the universe. This now is the Christian's God, the God of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a covenant with him that he will be our God and we are his people. Now, God wants the world to know about his grace. God wants this to be on the billboards of this world, and he wants every man, woman, boy, and girl to know that he is a God of grace. How do I know? Well, we are to glory in it. We're to glory in it. Will you turn with me to Ephesians 1? There's a number of verses here in Ephesians that talk about God's grace that I think really can do much better than me trying to put it in my own terms. Better to preach it out of the Bible here. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so all that we have in the gospel, redemption, Calvary, the cross, the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and all that we call the Christian gospel is now described as the riches of his grace. This is our God. He's a God of grace. And in the heart of God there is infinite, immeasurable, unfathomable grace to those who trust and believe in him. And this will be God's glory for all eternity. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Are you a sinner today? Are you unconverted? Are you lost? Are you on your way to hell? Are you burdened with sin? Are you brokenhearted? Are you miserable, lost, lonely? Do you feel like the prodigal eating with the swine? You've broken and ruined everything, and now you are unworthy. You need the God of grace and the grace of God. Because here is God's display of his kindness. That's really what it says here. In his kindness, to lift up a lost sinner, to take you, an unbeliever, a Christ rejecter, a hater of God, and to stop you and say, stop it. And by his Spirit he puts into your heart faith, the ability to believe and trust in the God of grace. And he calls you to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. What's he doing? He's declaring, both now and in eternity to come, the riches of his grace. And then, as you go over to chapter 3 and verse 7, you'll notice that we're to preach this grace. We're to make it known in the world. Paul says, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given me unto thee by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of his grace. That's verse 8, chapter 3, Ephesians 3, verse 8. The unsearchable riches. That means the unfathomable, the immeasurable riches of God's grace. My friend, there's no reason for you to go to hell. There's no reason for sinners to be lost. We have a God who is full of mercy and love and kindness toward the worst of sinners. And if you put yourself out of the pale of grace, that's your sin. That's your rejection. That's your hardness of heart. That's your determination that you will be lost and lost for all eternity. But you will not stand at the judgment day and say, God was so hard, he would not save me. That would be a lie. And that would only be a further declaration of your own rejection of who God is. Our God is not a hard God. He is not an enemy of sinners. He is the friend of sinners. And when he sent his own Son into this world, he came genuinely, lovingly to save your soul. And if you trust him today, he will save you. Why have you not called on him? There is every promise, every invitation, the full offer of the gospel to you personally. It's not just general, it's to you. Because after all, you personally will stand at the judgment day and give account of what you've done with the claims and the invitations of the gospel. And God will judge you by this gospel. Romans 1 tells us that. And that's why you need to call on the Lord to save you. He's not only the God who is an idea. God is a fact. And you will fight that fact today, and you'll fight that fact tomorrow, and you'll fight that fact on your deathbed, and you'll fight that fact on the judgment day, and in hell you'll blaspheme him because he's real. He's real. He's a Trinity. That's why he's a God of love. He loved his Son from all eternity, and he takes his church, the bride of Christ, and he loves us through his Son and blesses us for Jesus' sake. And this knowledge of God he makes known to us in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, this knowledge of God is not by IQ. It's not by your brain power. This knowledge is by the new birth. We are born of God to understand the grace of God. That's the mystery. If you will humble yourself, remember that Isaiah 57, 1, I am the high and lofty one that dwelleth with him that is humble and of a contrite spirit to revive the hearts of the humble. God will save you. He'll call you and you will be his child and he will be your God. That's the God we serve. What is God? Amazing. Amazing. Do you know him? Do you love him? Will you serve him? Will you make him your God? Or are you just pushing him away and saying, well, I like church and I like religion and I like the gospel, but I'm just going to keep it at a distance. A Christian reaches out and embraces this God who is real and a God of grace. And as our hymn puts it, that there be nothing between my soul and the Savior. No sin, no selfishness, no self-will, just surrender to this wonderful God. Fall at his feet. Moses, we read, when he saw the glory of the Lord, bowed his head and worshipped. And we're going to get to that. How do we worship this God? May the Lord help us and continue to speak to us. If you're not saved today, don't leave this service without God, without salvation. Come, please. Come and enjoy the goodness of our God.